Father, we just thank you for this time. Now, as we look to your word and your holy scriptures, would your word become alive in us? John said that your word became flesh and made a dwelling among us. And we know one of the worst things that can happen to word is that it stays word and doesn't enact itself upon the flesh. So enact yourself upon our flesh today, and may we in some way reflect your word to others. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. He just stood there at the end of the dusty driveway, waiting. Nobody really knows how long he was there. We just know that it was a regular event for him to be there, waiting for his son. The field still had work to do every day, so he worked every day. His wife and his other son still needed his attention, so he gave them his attention. But something ached in the heart of the father, and he waited. At times while he waited, it rained, and Papa would walk back to the house soaked. After a hot bath, he drank a warm cup of tea, said a little prayer for his family, always remembering his son, and went to bed. Sometimes the sun baked down upon his body as he waited, and he staggered back slowly to the house after his time of waiting. His old legs felt weary on those days. But love drove him to persevere, no matter what. People began saying things behind his back. That son was not worth waiting for. Honestly, that son yelled at dad, left the house with his inheritance, collecting his inheritance before dad had even died. That son was not worth it. That son ran away. That son knew what he was doing when he left. But this is the father who persevered no matter what. Love did that to him. And according to Jesus' story of the prodigal son in Luke 15, this is the image of God waiting for us to return. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So the father divided the property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off to a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out, go back to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called to one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he was back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him, and he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him?' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found.'" There's something about approaching the familiar and trying to see it afresh. Something happens to us over time when we hear the familiar again and again and again. We get complacent. We kind of go, okay, Gil's probably here to tell us about the grace of God, and he'll probably make us do something with other people too, because he usually does. And we're going to hear it from the prodigal son this time, so he'll probably do something about that. And we can get to that place where we actually start to turn off our brains. I know I get there. Where we actually say, okay, this is the story I've heard again and again and again. I know the 3 or 4 points he's probably going to get to, so... But what happens over time? Why do we do that? I was actually in a play about 15 years ago at my home church in Chatham, and it was an Easter play. And I was playing the centurion who sees Christ as the Son of God. And so we did 3 different reactions to the Son of God, and we did myself, which was going to react as the other person coming into the flock saying, truly is the Son of God. Then we just had people that just took Jesus for granted, and then people who wrote Jesus off. And we did 3 different reactions to the Son of God as he hung on the cross. And that was the play. And it was very powerful. The words were amazing. But I remember saying to my pastor as we're putting this together, and he said, that's an amazing, powerful thing. And I said, but what will people say as they're listening? I wasn't a pastor at the time. I had lots of questions like that. And I said, what do people, as they're listening to something so powerfully written and so new and fresh, what do they actually think while they're listening to something so powerfully written about the presentation of Christ like that? And he said, most people think this. I wish Bill was here, because he really needs to hear this. Right? That we do that quite a lot, right? We don't think, oh, I really need to hear this. We think, oh, if only Mary were here, whew, she could hear about this grace thing, because I know she's a little like this, right? We do that a little. Would you not agree? Okay, thank you. Anyways, so what happens is over time, complacency sets in, and we don't hear the story afresh anymore. And what I have found over time is that you start to walk with God. He actually does weird things, and he actually opens your eyes to see things you haven't seen before. And he does this a lot with me with Scripture, that he starts to open my eyes and say, you didn't even notice this before. I want you to notice this. Since I was a little kid, we used to go up to my great-grandmother's place in Dunchurch, which is north of Parry Sound. And we would go there every Thanksgiving to celebrate with them and to go to church with them. It was the only time I went to church as a kid. And right above their dinner table, where my great-grandmother lived, my great-great-uncle, my great-great-aunt, and we would have an amazing meal every year at Thanksgiving, right above their dinner table was this picture of the Last Supper. I've looked at the Last Supper since I was a kid. And when I was in university, I studied art history. So I studied Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, how he made it, it was a disaster in some ways and a miracle in other ways. And I've studied it, and I've studied it in Scripture since I became a pastor. I've studied it again and again and again. And then it struck me once about all these beautiful things that Jesus is saying in John's Gospel and Mark's Gospel and Matthew and Luke, all these amazing, beautiful things about love and community and what it means to be part of the kingdom. It struck me once that Judas was there. Have you ever been struck by that? That Judas is listening in on all this stuff. And yet Jesus still says it. If it were me, I probably would have been pissed right away and just said, you got to get out of here. You got to go. I need to say it to the boys who are going to remain behind. I'm angry at you, and you and me don't get along anymore. You're about to turn me in and get me killed. But Jesus isn't like that. He loves up Judas even to the last moment. And I find that amazing. And then I study the story of Martha and Mary. I love the story of Martha and Mary. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. We know this story very well. I've actually spoken about it here. And Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, and she's feeling Jesus' love. And Martha is off in the kitchen making a roast beef supper. She was going to make pot roast, but she realized she was Jewish, so she didn't. And she's off in the kitchen making a nice meal. And she, you know, wants Mary, who's sitting in the wrong spot because she's female. You don't sit at the foot of a rabbi if you're female. And she said, you know, I need Martha in the kitchen. So I need Mary in the kitchen. And so she yells at Jesus, says, you know, come on, get her in the kitchen. And then Jesus quotes the Brady Bunch and says, Martha, 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 right? And says, you're doing an awesome job. I love that you're making me a roast beef supper, and I love that you're making me pizza and all the amazing things that you're making me in there, and that's so awesome. And I know you love me, and I love you, but Mary has chosen better. And what I noticed about Jesus' interaction with Martha is that Jesus absolutely loves her, even though she's wrong. And I found that just like, this struck me like 6 months ago really hard. And because it has awoken me to, you know, how I need to start presenting if I think other people are wrong. Because I used to like to yell at people when I thought they were wrong. It's much easier, by the way. But to love a person when they're wrong is hard. And that's what Jesus is doing. So we see these stories that have just changed us over time, and we can see them afresh. And I want to approach the prodigal son story so that we can say, is there something we can learn about this story that even though we know it from when we were kids in the church, we hear it all the time, is there something fresh, is there something new, is there something going on in that story perhaps we missed? And so I want to chat about what is going on in the story. Who are these characters, and how would they have been seen a couple thousand years ago? Because if we're not seeing it through Israel's eyes, we're not actually seeing the story correctly. If all we're doing is saying, okay, how do I see it? We're missing the point, because Jesus wasn't speaking directly to us then. He was speaking directly to the Israelites then. And so we can interpret it to us, that's true, but we can't just directly go a one for one. Do you agree with me? So we have to say, how was he talking to the Israelites? How would they have heard the story? And so we hear the story about a papa, a dad, a loving father. There's no doubt in anybody's mind who this is in the story. Who is this? God, Yahweh. They would have seen that very, very clearly. Now God has a couple of sons. One of them goes off to a foreign land and returns. Who would that have been in Jesus' day? Who has gone off to a foreign land and has returned? The Jewish people had just returned from exile, right? That's where we're at in the story. We had previous to this story, where Jesus is at in this story, 2,000 years ago, you have to know your Old Testament just a little bit to get this one, is that the Jews were not being the people they were called to be, right? And so Jesus, or Yahweh says, you know, you're not being the people you're called to be. I will send you off to exile. I will take away the blessing of the land so that you will be reminded it's about you and me. It's not about you and your land. Anytime, by the way, that things get in the way of our God, he takes them away. Right? That's what happened to the Israelites, that the land was getting in the way. The temple was getting in the way. There were supposed to be signs that pointed towards God, but instead they started worshiping the signs. It would be like us driving to Toronto, getting out at the side of the 401 and going, oh, Toronto, 200 kilometers. That's kind of what it was. The temple was to point beyond itself to God, but they started to worship the temple itself. The land was to point it beyond itself to God, but they started to worship the land. So he said, no, you're not actually being the people that I need you to be. You are supposed to be the people that receive blessings so that you give them away, not blessings so that you hold on to them as if they were God. So he removed the blessings, sent them off to exile so they would be reminded that it's about them and God. And we have that beautiful story of Daniel in the lion's den. And what is he doing? He's being reminded that it's him and God. That's it. In the midst of enemy territory, he realizes it's about him and God. And we see these beautiful pictures throughout the Old Testament in the prophets and other places of them getting it, but only for a minute or two. Finally, they're sent back home, the exile is over, and each person in Israel realizes the exile really isn't over. God hasn't returned to the temple,
the promises of all the things that are supposed to happen in the Old Testament hasn't happened, and they're anticipating what it would look like from Isaiah 52. You know Isaiah 52, don't you? How beautiful on the mountains are those who preach good news, who say, your God reigns. Everybody in Jesus' day was waiting for that and anticipating it and wondering when was it going to happen, when God would step back in and say, he is king. And they all anticipated it in some different way. You know, the Pharisees tightened up Torah regulations, saying, okay, we'll just make the law really, really important. And the zealots were so zealous about it, they would say, well, let's slice up the Romans. That'll make sure that it'll show that God is king. And the Essenes said, you know what we need to do is separate ourselves from the other Jews. We'll be of this little Jewish club over here, and we'll hold hands and sing Kumbaya, and nobody else will ever know we're here. Shh. And we had all these different reactions. And Jesus said to that, there's a brother who's been doing all the good things, another brother who's kind of been not so good, comes back. What happens when those two brothers meet? How do you react? Why is he answering this question? Why are we talking about two brothers? Do you guys even know? Why is he talking about lost coins and lost sheep and lost sons? Well, that you have to go back to 15:1, right? Luke 15:1 is where it all begins. Jesus tells these stories for a very specific reason, and it's 15:1. Now the tax collector and sinners were gathering around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the Torah muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. So then he starts his parables. Why is Jesus telling a story about two brothers getting together? Because Israel needs to get back together. Right? That's what he's telling them. He's saying, you guys think you're true Israel. Pharisees, you guys think you're the older son who got it, and perhaps you are in some way, but Israel's coming back home, and Israel needs to be part of this, and we all need to start singing Kumbaya and holding hands together. The older brother needs to welcome the younger son, is the moral of this story. It's not just that the father has welcomed the younger son, but that the younger son needs to be welcomed by the brother. You, the older brother, need to work this out, Jesus is telling them. This is the story of exile and restoration, the return from exile for all of Israel to begin being the people they were called to be, and they were being summed up in the one who represents Israel to its perfect point, her king, her Messiah, her Christ. That Christ is being the one who welcomes them and starts to say, come here, sinners and tax collectors. Come here, Pharisees, and put those two hands together. You need to be the people that are Israel. You need to be the calling you had always been. And in the process of that, he's also awakening them to the fact that Israel has to be their calling beyond itself. So if you go past exile and back even further, you have Israel, the older son, and the Gentiles being the younger one. The ones who have often gone off with foreign nations to be a foreign nation, to squander all that God has given them. We don't need to point fingers, Israel. Jesus is saying, we know who those people are. You can name them off the tip of your tongue. They're Egypt, they're Babylon, they're Greece, they're Rome. This is the younger son who squandered everything. And in Jesus' kingdom, it's about loving your neighbors as yourself, even if your neighbor is Roman. He said, it's really easy to love our brothers. It's much harder to love our enemies. So he said, start putting those two hands together too. And we start to see that the kingdom is about welcoming of the other. And then Jesus, I think in this wonderful way that stories work, would probably have us find our calling in the midst of it as the younger son ourselves. That we begin to hear the story and say, wait a second, I've kind of squandered what I've been given. I've kind of fallen short of what I need. I've taken my inheritance and squandered it and messed it up, and I'm not the person I'm called to be. And maybe I need to see the love of the Father here. And so we see these multi-dimensions to this amazing story. That first, it's perhaps Israel holding hands with Israel, and then Israel holding hands with the Gentiles, and then us learning to hold hands with our Father. Because that's where it all starts, isn't it? When we begin to learn to hold hands with our Father. There have been some commentaries written recently that have said that Jesus' command actually falls short. Do you know that? It's interesting. It says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself falls short. Do you know why? Because it misses the essential point of how to do those things. And John actually picks it up in his gospel. Do you know how you can love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? John picks it up in John 15. He says, love because I first loved you. You can't do these things without me. You'll never be able to. You can try, but you'll fall short unless you know that first I loved you, is what Yahweh is saying through this amazing story. He's the one who runs. He's the one who acts silly. Is your God act silly, by the way? Does your God do really crazy, ridiculous, wonderful things for you? I like to see the image of this because this is an old, respected man in the community, right? This is the man who owns stuff. He's the guy who wears a business suit to no matter what. I went fishing once with a dude who wore a business suit fishing. I'm like, what are you doing? He's like, this is what I wear when I go out. I'm dressing down. I'm like, what? You're dressing down? He said, this is my old suit. I'm like, oh, okay. You know, the rest of us wore, you know, baggy, old, nasty things, and he's wearing a suit. That's what this guy is all about. This is the guy who wears a suit. This is the guy who would never run, who's respectful, who everybody loved, who everybody thought was an amazing dude. He's running. He's acting silly. He's acting ridiculous because of love. And he's running to his son. And he says, I don't care about anything. Let's have a party. And the son's trying to say his thing. Father, I have sinned against you and against heaven and against everybody. And he interrupts him and says, no, let's have a party. I don't care about what you're trying to say. Let's have a party. You're home. Isn't that the most important thing? You're home. Let's have a party. Let's fatten up a calf and kill it. Yeah, let's have a big fire. Fire, we need a fire. Let's somebody make a fire. Come on, we're going to coil it up and we're going to cook. We're going to have a big party. Does your God look like that? Or is he more stoic? My God is a ridiculously loving God. And Yahweh is a ridiculously loving God. He created this universe and said, have some fun, play in it. He even created the platypus. He said, I'll have a lot of fun. Play with this thing. Play with this creation I gave you. Play with each other. Have some sex. You know, it's amazing what you can do. He's enjoying. He's a God that says, enjoy life. Enjoy it to the fullest. And I gave it to you. And I'm a God who runs to you. I'm a God who celebrates. I throw all that aside. And I love you that much. Now begin to love each other like that. Now begin to love each other like that. And love each other in a way that says that it doesn't matter what you did. Most of us have a list of what you did. And most of us have a timeline on when I'll give up loving you. Yahweh has neither. Get that through our heads. It's good. Most of us have a list on what we're allowed to love a person if they've done or not done. Yahweh does not. Most of us have a timeline saying, if you will actually come to church by this amount of time, or if you turn the corner by this amount of time, or if I begin to feel some sort of response by you by this amount of time, I'll keep loving you. Both of those, by the way, are karma. Neither is grace. Right? Grace says, I don't care what you did. I love you anyways. You are my child, and I love you ridiculously. I don't care how long it takes. I will chase you to the end of days. And I will keep chasing you. And if you turn away at the end of time, you've made that decision, not me, because I absolutely ridiculously love you. And God never gives up, no matter what we did. God never gives up, no matter how long he waits. And then he calls us to do the same. He calls us to be those kind of people for others. He calls us to be the people that just celebrate no matter what. When somebody comes, do we throw parties? Do we actually throw parties? Do you know 1/10? Do you know the actual origin of the tithe? Do you know the origin of the tithe in Jewish world was a 7-day party called Passover. I would like to see your church budget and see if you do 10% of your budget for partying. It should be. We should be celebrating with 10% of our budget. We should be celebrating and saying, let's throw a ridiculous amount of parties. Let's celebrate what God is doing in our midst. Let's celebrate and celebrate and celebrate again. We should be the partying people because we believe in a partying God. We believe in a God who will celebrate with us no matter what. And are we the celebrating people? Are we the people who just don't care? We just throw it all to the wind and say, phew, we love it. Are we penny pinchers? There's a few among us who like to do this. I'm obviously not one of those people. I'm obviously not one of those people who make sure. And we need those people because those people hold us accountable and say, you realize you're going over budget. Yeah, I know, but God's a big God. So we keep saying those to those people. And we need that tension is a good tension. So I don't dismiss you people either. Anyways, so where are we going with this? To me, this story is an unfinished narrative. To me, this story begs us to finish it. At the end, Jesus doesn't put a nice little bow on it. Do you notice that about the story? At the end of the story, Jesus doesn't wrap a little bow saying, and that's how they got along. We actually have this weird tension at the end, don't we? The son, the younger one's in partying. The older one just got told why they're partying. And Jesus walks away from the story. There you go. Work that one out. Do you know why I think he did that? Because I think it's what we work out as the church for all of history. How do you do this? How do you take the people who have been squandering grace forever and put them in the same room with those who've been working hard with grace? And how do you do that? How do you begin to work that out? At Sanctuary downtown London, we're starting to realize that a lot of us are the prodigal son. And we approach the church as the older brother quite a lot of times. And what I've realized is that the younger brother needs a lot of grace when he's talking to the older brother. Often, the younger brother gets into party mode and says, hey, bro, come on, we're partying. What's wrong with you? And starts yelling at them because he doesn't understand real grace because I squandered everything. I understand grace. What's wrong with you? This guy's been working hard his whole life. He's been doing his thing, been diligent. He's put up buildings. He's made sure that if the big bad wolf comes along, he won't be able to blow down the house, right? That's what the older brother is all about. And we got to find ways to say, how can those two hold hands together? How can they be the people that they need to be? Or another way of saying it is all the people that you would consider other are actually your brother. Anybody that you would consider other is actually your brother. That through Christ's eyes, we are the people that he has called us to be, to see the other as the way we received love. And if we receive love by grace, then we give love by grace. If we have understood this God to be a ridiculous God, then we give love as a ridiculous love. It's interesting because this parable answers a question. The question that was posed to him was that he was acting out. He started to welcome the sinners and the tax collectors into the kingdom, and the Pharisees said, what's going on here? To which he had to answer a parable, right? I wonder what it would take for this church, for us as a church, to so love all the wrong people, to so love all the wrong people and welcome them into our fold, no matter what they did, no matter how long we waited, to throw parties for them, that we so love them that others begin to say, why are you doing that? And the only answer we can give is, once upon a time, there was a dad who had two sons. Amen? Amen. Let me pray and then the worship team can come back up. Father, we thank you for this calling to be the prodigal dad, to be the one who waits and waits and waits and who has a ridiculous amount of love. And may we be like that. But the only way we can be like that is to first see ourselves as the prodigal son. the ones who are loved by this ridiculous dad, this dad who would do anything to celebrate, who would do anything to hold on to us, who would do anything to run to us, and that's the kind of papa you are. May we just feel that kind of love today so that we may respond with this kind of love to others. May we see the other as our brother. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.